Let's pray. Let's begin our time in God's word with prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the understanding that you give us from your word. Thank you for those who preach your word to us. And we pray particularly for Andrew this morning that you would help him to feed your people over at Stanmore. Help us also, Lord, to learn from your word this morning. Bless this time. Glorify yourself through us, Lord. We remember that the preaching of your word is not merely to feed us, but it's a means of glorifying you. So whether we are preaching on or hearing your word, may we glorify your name. May we hear truth. May we be determined to obey it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
The first letter to the Thessalonians, the church at Thessalonica, begins with these words. Let me read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. It says this: Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Well, Paul, writing on behalf of himself, Silas, who's called Silvanus in this particular letter, but writing on behalf of himself, of Silas and Timothy, gave thanks to God for the church, for the believers at Thessalonica. We give thanks to God always for you all. Now, why? Why did he give thanks to God for the Thessalonian believers? That's a question we want to answer this morning. We want to look at the reasons why Paul, Silas, and Timothy gave thanks to God for them and learn some lessons for ourselves. Now, the sermon is entitled, Giving Thanks to God for One Another. Giving Thanks to God for One Another. And our text is 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 to 4. Not looking at everything those verses tell us, but certainly the bulk of the sermon will be based on those verses. But before we begin to answer the question, I want to provide some information about this church that will aid us to understand the text. By way of introduction, I want to spend some time looking at the context and historical circumstances, if you like, of the church, to help us understand why Paul wrote these words to the believers at Thessalonica. I think we need to understand two things. Firstly, that this church had been planted by Paul during his second missionary journey, along with Silas and probably Timothy. And secondly, it had been planted amid much opposition and persecution. Now, the account is given in Acts 17, the chapter that Scott read for us. Acts 17, when the missionaries arrived in the city, the Greek city of Thessalonica. Now, we're told that Paul preached the gospel of Christ there in that city, in the synagogue, for three Sabbaths. And the result is described for us in verse 4. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. See, many were persuaded, and they heard the gospel, they were persuaded, and they believed. But then the opposition came, verses 5 to 8. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. See, the unbelieving Jews caused a great deal of stir, great deal of trouble for the new believers, especially poor Jason, who accommodated the missionaries. But that wasn't the end of it. Paul and Silas, in the meantime, had gone to Berea, where they also preached the gospel. Let's read what happened in verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. The unbelieving Jews from Thessalonica followed the missionaries to the next city. They followed them where they opposed them again and caused a great deal of trouble again. The church at Thessalonica was planted in the midst of heavy opposition and persecution. And we see evidence of that throughout the letter to the Thessalonians itself. For example, turning back to the letter now, turning back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul says to them, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans." The churches have been planted and amid much persecution. And they had continued to face persecution. And Paul was concerned. He was concerned, he was so concerned that he sent Timothy to check on their welfare and to report back to him. Now, much of chapter 3 relates these things, but let me read a few verses from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let me read verses 5 to 8. He says, "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means a tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we are comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord." See, Timothy did report back to Paul that all was well. They were steadfast in their faith, and love, and they were standing in the Lord. And therefore, Paul could write the words of our text, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. These are the things that he was looking for when he sent Timothy to check on them. He sent him to find evidences of their walk with the Lord. And Timothy came back with good news. There was evidence of faith and love and of hope. So we can see from that there is good reason for Paul, Silas and Timothy to give thanks to God. It was a church that was no doubt very dear to the missionaries because they were instrumental in planting it. And they themselves had known by experience the hardships and persecutions that the church had faced. So when Paul received Timothy's report that they were progressing well, thanksgiving was offered to God. Now let's consider how they gave thanks. How did they give thanks? What does our text say? Reading it again, 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 to 4. Let me read that again. "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." Paul says that they gave thanks to God always, that is, continually, regularly. Always, says the apostle. He's obviously speaking of prayer here. The suggestion from Paul's words is that the three of them, Paul, Silas and Timothy, and perhaps they were joined by others also, prayed together and gave thanks to the Lord for the Thessalonians. You could say they had a corporate prayer meeting in which they prayed for them. Now that didn't exclude private prayers for them, of course, but there's certainly a suggestion of a group prayer meeting held on a regular basis which included praying for these believers at Thessalonica. But then we're told something about the content of these prayers. In their regular prayers, they gave thanks to God always for the believers, for the Thessalonian believers, by firstly making mention of them in their prayers. Verse 2, making mention of them in their prayers. They made mention of them implies they remembered the believers at Thessalonica, calling to mind who they were, what their circumstances were, and especially their spiritual welfare and growth. It implies that they prayed for them specifically, probably by name, many of them by name, and they brought their particular circumstances in prayer to the Lord. Perhaps Paul recalled to mind specific ones who were converted under his ministry and how they were persecuted by the unbelieving Jews there. Perhaps he had forged some close friendships there, and he especially felt for them in their difficult circumstances, and he prayed earnestly for his dear friends. Whatever the details are, the important point to note is that Paul, Silas, and Timothy remembered them and their specific circumstances in some detail, and they remembered that the Lord had preserved them through the trials and difficulties they encountered over the time. And they brought them before the throne of grace constantly, on a regular basis, giving thanks to him for what he had done in their lives. But they also gave thanks to God always for the Thessalonian believers by continually, frequently, or repeatedly recalling the reasons for giving thanks. They recalled the reasons for giving thanks. They remembered without ceasing the reasons for giving thanks there in verse 3. Now, what are those reasons? What are those reasons? Well, there are three immediate reasons for giving thanks to God for the Thessalonians. And they're taken from verse 3 of our text. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. So three immediate reasons. Work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. And the immediate reasons are the fruits which result from three graces given to them by God. The three graces of faith, love, and hope. The immediate reasons for the thanksgiving to God is the evidence of grace that they see in the lives of the Thessalonian believers, specifically the evidence they see of faith, love, and hope. I want to examine each of these three things in turn, but let me make some general comments about faith, love, and hope firstly. These are graces which are given by God, and what we mean by graces is simply those virtues which God imparts to believers to enable us to live as believers. Such things as repentance, faith, and kindness, and mercy, and self-control, and love, and spiritual understanding, and wisdom, and so on and so forth. These are graces given by God, and we are to be diligent to nurture them, to develop and exercise them in our lives. We are responsible to grow in grace. Well, there are many graces, and I've just named a few, and we are to nurture all of them and develop them in our Christian lives. But there seems to be something special about these three graces mentioned here: faith, love, and hope. See, the association between them is a mere coincidence, because they're actually connected in several passages of the New Testament. Now, firstly, and most famously, I'm sure you all know this one, there's a reference to all three in the chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13. That chapter ends with this statement: and now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So there are those three graces again: faith, hope, love. You may be wondering why the order in 1 Corinthians is different to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Corinthians lists them as faith, hope, love. 1 Thessalonians lists them as faith, love, hope. I think there's an interesting and helpful explanation for that, which is this. 1 Corinthians 13, the focus of the chapter, the focus of the whole chapter is on love. And the climactic end of the chapter, namely verse 13, the one I just read, is that love is the greatest of all three. So that's the climactic end of the chapter, with the focus being on love. In our text in 1 Thessalonians, the climactic end is hope. And it's hope because of what follows in the chapter, in the whole letter. So Paul's letter is about persevering in the face of trial and persecution. So in this case, hope is of utmost importance. Without hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming, the Thessalonians would have struggled to persevere. And we'll discuss that shortly. But hope was vitally important for them in their circumstances. I think it'll be helpful to keep that in mind as we proceed through the sermon. But to return to the association between faith, love, and hope, we see the three linked again in Colossians. Excuse me. In Colossians 1, verses 3 to 5, let me read that without comment. Colossians 1, 3 to 5, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. And one more example, and it's from the same letter that we're studying this morning, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. We read this. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. That was 1 Thessalonians 5, 8. The focus on these three graces in several passages suggests that there is something special about them. Now, I would suggest that it's because these are indispensable graces. They are, in other words, our essential graces to the life of a believer, all three of them. You see that from the context of the letter itself. As we mentioned earlier, Paul sent Timothy to check on the welfare of the Thessalonians and to report back to him. What was he looking for? And what did Timothy report? 1 Thessalonians 3:6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. It's faith and love. He was looking for the evidence of faith and love. And then verse 8, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. He was looking for evidence that they are standing firm of the Lord, which, as we'll see shortly, is a fruit of hope. My argument is that Paul sent Timothy to look for those things which are vital for spiritual health and growth, namely faith, love, and hope. He wasn't looking for evidence of great spiritual gifts. Now, those things are not indispensable. They're good to have, but they're not indispensable. But faith, love, and hope are indispensable. And therefore, that's what he looked for. And that's what they thanked God for in the Thessalonians. The focus on these three graces in the New Testament and Paul's desire to see evidence of them in the Thessalonian believers infers that these are indispensable graces, and therefore they must be present in some measure in every believer. They must be present in some measure in every believer. Well, let's look at each one in turn. Let's look at each of these. I've called them the three immediate reasons for giving thanks to God for the Thessalonians. Well, the first immediate reason is for their work of faith, their work of faith. Now consider the firstly the grace itself, faith, and then we'll consider the fruit of the grace. What is faith? This may be the ABC of the Christian faith for some of you, for many of you, but I will still go through it. What is faith? In simple terms, faith is trust or belief in God and His Word, and it's absolutely indispensable in relation to salvation. It's simply trust or belief in God and His Word, and it's absolutely indispensable in relation to salvation. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." That there's no salvation, there's no forgiveness of sin without faith. Without repentance from sin and trusting in Christ through faith in Him, there is no salvation or forgiveness of sin. We can find no acceptance with God without exercising faith. That is, by believing His Word. Believing His Word that any who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who exercise faith in Him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, will be saved. Faith is indispensable to salvation and to the forgiveness of our sins. And without faith, God will not receive us. Hebrews 11:6, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." Let me ask by way of application, do you have faith? Do you have faith? Have you repented from sin and called on the Lord to forgive you, to save you from the punishment due to your sin? If you haven't, it doesn't matter what other virtues you may display in your life. Whether you have kindness or love to others or self-control or anything else, these will not do. Faith is where it must begin. Because without faith, God will not receive you. And you need to call on Him to have mercy upon you. You must exercise faith in Christ in order to be saved. Of course, faith doesn't end when we're saved. On the contrary, it must grow and develop, because without it, it's impossible to please Him. Well, that's the grace itself, but we need to note that the emphasis of the text is not so much, it's not so much on the graces themselves, but on the resultant fruits or the products of the graces. The emphasis is on what faith produces, and on what love produces, and on what hope produces. And Paul stated that he and Silas and Timothy gave thanks to God for the fruit that was evident in the lives of these believers. So we need to turn our attention to the fruit of faith, which is work. Paul refers to their work of faith. Now, what does he mean? Well, Paul gives thanks to God because he can see that the faith of the Thessalonians is not theoretical. It's not expressed merely by their lips. The Thessalonians didn't merely declare that they were believers by their words, but also by the lives they lived. They displayed their genuine belief in Christ by the way they lived their lives. And James expresses this idea in very clear terms when he says in James 2:26, "Faith without works is dead." Faith without works is dead. In other words, you can talk all you like about having faith and even strong faith in Christ, but if it doesn't show itself in your works, if it doesn't show itself in the way you live, in the way you conduct yourself at home, at church, at school or university, in the workplace, if it doesn't show itself in your attitude and your words and actions, then your faith is not real. Your faith is dead, James says. It's not real, because real faith results in a life of obedience to God and in holy living. Certainly not perfectly, and we all fall, we all sin, but there must be some evidence of a work of faith. All believers are to demonstrate the work of faith in their lives. All believers without exception. All of us who know Jesus Christ as our Lord, as the one in whom we trust for the forgiveness of sins, who have faith in him as our Savior, we are all to display work, or works that result from faith. Let's just quickly look at another passage which clearly tells us that this is the case. Have a look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. In Ephesians 2, Paul is explaining God's work of grace towards sinners, resulting in their salvation by grace through faith. And in verse 10, he tells us what accompanies that salvation through God's grace. When God saves us from our sin, when he creates us as new beings in Christ, what else does he do? Ephesians 2 verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, to do good works. So when by grace the Lord saved us from our sin, when he made us spiritually alive in Christ, he also assigned us good works to perform as his people, to perform as his servants. Believers have been raised from spiritual death to spiritual life, that they may perform those works which God ordained, which he planned for them to do, for them to walk in or to do as his people. And if a believer doesn't perform those good works which she or he has been called to do, then that person is being lazy and sinful. It's to be like that unfaithful servant in the parable that Jesus taught in Matthew 25, who was called a wicked and lazy servant because he did nothing with the talents that his master had given him. We are to walk in the good works which our Lord has prepared for us, and not to do so is sinful. Well, the Thessalonians displayed their faith in works, as Paul asserts later in the chapter. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9, he says, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned from God, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." They turned from idolatry to serve the Lord. They turned from idolatry to serve the Lord, and it was plainly evident to other churches. Well, do you display evidence of your faith in practical ways? Do you and I display evidence of our faith in practical ways? What evidence is there in your life and mine that we are truly servants of the Lord, that our faith is genuine? Well, second immediate reason for giving thanks to God for the Thessalonians is for their labor of love. Their labor of love. And again, we'll firstly consider the grace of love itself, and then the fruit of that grace. So what is love? What is love here? The love that our text refers to is agape love. In other words, it's the kind of love that God demonstrates towards sinners. It's an unconditional type of love. It's the same kind of love that 1 Corinthians 13 describes. It describes it as a long-suffering and kind, a love which is not self-seeking, not selfish, not self-centered, a love that is never failing, and so on. It's the same kind of love as described in these verses in Romans. I'll read a couple of verses in Romans. Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And then Romans 8 verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. God's love toward us is unconditional and undeserving. And this is the kind of love expected of believers towards one another. It's summed up well in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, firstly verses 7 to 11. 1 John chapter 4 verses 7 to 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That's verses 7 to 11 and then verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Again, it's very clear. Love is an indispensable grace. Without it, love to God and love to others, you are not a believer. There's no evidence that you're a believer without love to God. Let me ask the obvious question. Do you love God? Do you love God? Do you love others? What evidence is there that you do? Your love to God is manifested by the practical love shown towards others. How can we say we love God if we don't love our brothers and sisters? And Paul looked for evidence of that love in the Thessalonians by examining the fruit. He examined the fruit of that love and he called it their labor of love. He called it their labor of love. That is the labor that resulted from love. What can we say about this labor? Firstly, note that there's an escalation in the intensity of the fruit produced by faith to the fruit produced by love. So we talked about the fruit produced by faith, which is work, and seems to be intensified or escalated in the fruit produced by love. It's labor. Faith produces work, but love produces something more intense. It's something that requires more effort and exertion. The fruit of love is labor for others. The word for labor is also sometimes translated in the New Testament as weariness and sometimes as trouble. The implication is that love must show itself in acts that take exertion, take effort, and make us weary in serving the Lord and others in practical ways. The grace of love in a believer must show itself in practical actions, not by mere lip service. And the letter of James again helps us here. James 2, verses 15 to 16. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? That's James 2, verses 15 to 16. And it's calling for practical love. Not just telling someone that you love them. Not just telling someone you'll pray for them. Actually doing something that takes effort, exertion, trouble, causes you weariness. Love must display itself in practical actions. We must toil and labor, work hard to the point of weariness in our service to the Lord and to one another. What did Paul say of the Thessalonians? In chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 to 10, he says this. He says, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. See, Paul told them that they knew they had to love one another, and they do love one another, even extending themselves to those in Macedonia. And he had already commended them on their labors produced by love in our text. But here, he urges them to increase more and more in love. He urges them to be more zealous, to exert and expend themselves even more in love to God and others. What a challenge that was to them, and what a challenge it is to us. Sadly, many professing believers can't be bothered lifting a finger for the sake of others. Well, where is their love? Where is their love? Where is their labor and toil arising out of love? Do they really know the love of God, the agape love which God has for sinners and for which we are to have towards one another? Well, where's the evidence of such love? Any one of us who does not serve others out of love ought to take heed of the strong warning of 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. 1 John 3:14 says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." That's a strong warning. We need to take heed. We need to take heed of what it says. Well, the third immediate reason for giving thanks to God for the Thessalonians is for their patience of hope. Their patience of hope. And then, again, considering firstly the grace of hope. Now, it's clear that faith and love are indispensable graces. Faith and love are indispensable graces. I don't think anyone would dispute that. But what about hope? Do we really need hope in order to call ourselves Christians? Or is it merely a grace that is sort of a nice to have? I had to think hard about this one. I had to think about it for quite a while. Why is it indispensable? Well, it has to do with persevering in the Christian life. Because without hope, we would not persevere. See, this is true in the natural realm, isn't it? If you have no hope, you give up. If someone tells you you're hopeless at something, you know, you're hopeless at playing soccer or something, you're likely to give up. You become discouraged and you give up. If you can't see the light at the end of a tunnel, you give up. A person faced with illness, if he or she thinks there's no hope of a cure and no hope of a bright future, will give up. This is true in the natural realm, but it's also true of hope in the sense that the Bible uses it. Now, how does the Bible use the term hope? One writer helpfully describes biblical hope as desirable expectation. He calls it desirable expectation. It's something desired and something that is expected to happen with certainty. That's the Bible's use of the word hope. It's not merely desire, because you may desire something that you don't expect. You might desire to become wealthy, but for most of us, it's not going to happen. So it could be a desire, but it's not an expectation. But nor is hope merely expectation, because you may expect something to happen which is not desirable. Such as exams for some of you who are facing exams. You know you're expecting exams to come. You know they're going to happen, but it's not desirable. You don't desire them, but you know they're coming. Well, biblical hope is to have an expectation that something desirable will happen with certainty. It's not wishful thinking. I hope the weather will be good tomorrow, or I hope my team wins next week, or I hope a suitable job comes up soon. That's a lot of that is just wishful thinking. But biblical hope is a desirable expectation that something will, without doubt, occur. Now, this is difficult and it's rare in the natural realm, because we live in an uncertain world and we're not in control of everything that happens. We let ourselves down, and people let us down, even when they sincerely want to keep their word, even when they want to do what they say they would do, because they're not in control of all things. I may have a certain hope that my son will paint part of the house next Saturday, as he promised he would. But if he falls ill, or if it rains heavily, that hope disappears. But when it comes to God's word, that hope is a certainty. God will do what it says. So we can say with certainty, my hope, for example, my hope is in the Lord's coming to take me to be with him forever. So why is hope an indispensable grace? It's because without hope, we would not persevere in our Christian walk. In the natural realm, if you have no hope, you give up. It's also true in the spiritual realm. If you have no hope, you will give up, especially in the face of persecution. And that's what the Thessalonians experienced here. And this is what Paul was pleased with when Timothy reported back to him that they were standing fast in the Lord. Now, Paul speaks of the patience of hope in our text. And the word translated as patience can also be translated as patient continuance, patient waiting, endurance, constancy, steadfastness. So it speaks of persisting in something patiently without giving up. So our text refers to the patience or endurance or steadfastness that is born or produced out of hope, out of that desirable expectation of something happening. Well, how does patience or endurance or steadfastness result from hope? As I said earlier, without hope we would not persevere, but we would give up. And if there's no light at the end of the tunnel, for example, if we cannot see any way at all how we'll be cured of our terminal illness, or how we'll get out of our unemployment rut, or out of our financial difficulties, or how we'll get over our alcohol addiction, if we can't see any light at the end of the tunnel, we will give up. Having hope produces the required steadfast commitment to pursuit. So if we think that by taking medicine daily and exercising vigorously we'll overcome our illness, we will persevere at it. If we think that that we will eventually find employment if we knock on enough doors or send enough applications, we'll persist at it. Having hope enables us to persevere. And of course, as believers, there is always hope even in the midst of the worst of difficulties. The worst difficulties in life, illness, unemployment, marital problems, financial problems, and so on and so forth. There's always hope because we look to the Lord who cares for every aspect of our lives. And we look to eternal things, not merely to the things of this life. So the believer always has hope, and God's grace helps him or helps her to continue in that hope. He or she does not need to despair and give up in any set of circumstances and does not need to contemplate such things as suicide, which may be a temptation for the unbeliever who has no eternal hope. If we believe that the Lord will keep his promises and preserve us despite the persecution and hardships of life, then we will remain faithful to him no matter what comes. Having biblical hope, desirable expectation, will keep us committed to living the Christian life, just as the Thessalonians' hope of their expectation of a desirable future of the Lord, despite the persecution difficulties they were under, their hope kept them steadfast in their walk. And so biblical hope keeps every believer steadfastly committed to walking with the Lord. Now, biblical hope also produces patience in terms of a quiet, a peaceful mindset that the outcome will be okay. Let me give you an example. If you're on a large aircraft that begins to experience a lot of turbulence and you begin to fret, that fear will be allayed when you hear the captain announce that the plane's just flying through a large air pocket, and that things will return to normal in just a minute. So when you hear the announcement, your heart begins to relax, and you wait patiently for the turbulence to die away. Why? Because you now have hope. Someone who knows better than you do, someone who flies commercial airlines and has experience with these kinds of things, has told you that there will be a good outcome. So you patiently wait and endure the difficulty, and you wait for the desirable outcome. You have a desirable expectation that the plane will return to a smooth flight pattern despite the present circumstances. Well, that was true of the Thessalonian believers. The fruit of their hope, of their biblical expectation, was of steady and patient endurance despite their difficult circumstances. And it was in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their hope was in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was in his second coming, which is frequently mentioned in this letter. Their patience is specifically mentioned by Paul in the second letter to these believers. Let me read that quickly. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 3 to 4. He says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. They exhibited patience in the midst of persecution. And what was it that produced this patience? It was hope. Well, hope alongside faith and love is an indispensable grace if we are to persevere in the Christian life. So again, I need to ask the obvious question: do you have a certain hope? Do you have a confident expectation of God's promises in terms of the forgiveness of your sins, in terms of his second coming, in terms of a blessed future in heaven, and of an eternal life in his presence? Do you have hope? Do you have biblical hope in the promises of God? Hope is an indispensable grace, and we are to nurture it and develop it in order to persevere in our Christian walk. How do we do so? We do it by the knowledge of God's word, by knowing and believing his promises, which will stand us in good stead, especially as difficult days may come, may be ahead of us as believers living in an increasingly secular society. Well, these are the three reasons for giving thanks to God for the Thessalonians. And I've intentionally been describing them as immediate reasons. These are immediate reasons. That's because there's an overarching reason, an ultimate reason, if you like, for their giving of thanks to God, which is described in verse 4, which I want to comment on briefly. 1 Thessalonians 1, let me read from verse 2 to verse 4. "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." Paul, Silas, and Timothy gave thanks to God always for the Thessalonian believers because they were chosen by God for salvation. And Paul says that they knew that God had chosen them. And the word for knew is more literally to see. The implication is that they knew that the Thessalonians were chosen for salvation because of the evidence of grace in their lives, which is plain to see. They knew these believers were elected by God because there was evidence of their faith, love, and hope of these indispensable Christian graces. And Paul, Silas, and Timothy gave thanks to God that he had chosen them for salvation as Paul states in very clear terms in his second letter. He says, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." There's no greater reason for giving thanks to God than this, that He has chosen to love, forgive, and bless sinners like us, even though we are sinners who deserve His just condemnation. Now, I want to consider two applications, and then we'll conclude. But the first application is this, that we've been challenged to, I trust we've been challenged to show evidence of grace in our lives, especially to show the evidence of those indispensable graces, faith, love, and hope. We are to show and to grow in the evidence of these graces, to grow in faith, love, and hope. And the evidence is in the fruit produced by these graces, the work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope. But how do we show and how do we grow in these graces? Is it a matter of producing more fruit? Well, yes, it is. It is a matter of producing more fruit, but we do so by growing in the graces themselves. We do so by growing in faith, love, and hope. When we nurture and strengthen the root, the faith, love, and hope, they will find more fruit as a result. Therefore, work of grace will increase if our faith grows stronger. Labors of love will increase if we grow in love. Patience and endurance will increase if our hope becomes more certain and sure. And that must be our focus. Well, how do we do that? We do it by using more effectively the means of grace. What I mean is those means or methods or those ways given by God that help us to grow in graces. And that includes placing ourselves under God's word, under its teaching, preaching. Also by reading, studying, meditating upon it, discussing it with other believers, encouraging, helping each other learn from God's word in a helpful and meaningful way. The means of grace also includes other things such as prayer and the fellowship of God's people who encourage us and help us to grow in grace. A second application is this. Do you give thanks to God for the evident fruits of grace in the lives of fellow believers? Do you give thanks to God for the evident fruits of grace in your brothers and sisters? Now, we often pray for one another for our circumstances, praying for grace and help in some difficult circumstance, sickness, financial difficulties, and so on. And we pray for one another in terms of our tasks and duties, be they spiritual ones or things perhaps related to work or domestic issues. And we ought to pray for these things. We ought to pray for these things, but do you ever give thanks to God for what we see in the lives of our brothers and sisters? Do we ever give thanks to God for the love that is evident in so-and-so's life? Or for the patience that we see in him? Or the diligent service that she renders? And so on and so forth. Do we ever give thanks to God for these things? What about giving thanks to God for the work of salvation in so-and-so's life? Do we thank God that He chose so-and-so for salvation and how He specifically brought our brother or our sister to a place of repentance and faith? Do you ever consider how the church prayer meeting can play such an important role in this respect and how you can use such an opportunity to give thanks to God as Paul, Silas, and Timothy did in the corporate prayer meeting of the church? And perhaps there ought to be a place for us to give our personal testimonies, as one of our sisters has suggested, to give more opportunities for us to give our personal testimonies, and therefore give opportunity for the church to give thanks to God for what He has done in our lives. All this takes effort. All of it takes effort in terms of being interested in each other's lives and also being willing to share what the Lord is doing in my life, in your life, that we may pray for one another and give thanks for one another as a church. Give thanks to God for the evidence of grace in our lives. Well, we've seen that faith, love, and hope are indispensable graces that every believer must possess to some measure. And we've seen that there must be evidence of these graces through the fruit produced by them. And we've seen that we ought to give thanks to God for the presence of such graces in the lives of our fellow believers. May God give us the grace to implement all these challenges in our lives. Amen.